If you didn't hear that, just a quick commercial, and then we're going to jump in. The book Strange New World is back there available if you want. We got it at a reduced price if you're going to get it anyway through Crossway, the publisher. So if you'd like one of those, go ahead and pick it up. It's $12. You can put it in the jar. Someone just asked about a check. Just don't make the check out to me. Make it out to Glenwood and put a little thing in the memo that it's for that book and that it'll get to the right bucket. That'd be great. Okay? Let's just do a couple of announcement type things and then we'll pray and jump in. Thanks to Nathan Niemeyer for covering last week. Thanks, Nathan, for doing that. Did a great job. I listened to that online and got to hear about Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. We'll talk about that in a second. So thanks for doing that. How about some review from last week while we wait for the last few to trickle in here? Talked about Colossians 3, Ephesians 4.
Are you turned on?
I am. Thank you. What do you guys recall from last week? There was putting off and putting on language. Talked about culture a little bit. Things to stir us, so we're here and present. You guys remember?
These passages don't just speak to what's going on out in the world, but speak to what's going on inside the church body.
Okay, yeah. So there's this this strict categorical idea of evil out there, righteousness in here is not how it is, right? I mean, that's not how that works. And there's this interaction with culture. There's dissonance and resonance. So there's ways we're going to differ. There's overlapping things we're going to have in regards to some common morality. Putting off the old self. That's the language in the passage is being corrupted, right, or characterized by deceitful desires. And putting on the new self looked like being renewed in the image of God, right? That actual language, this image of God theme that we're tracking through Scripture, that we're going to be remade and renewed in that image, in His likeness. That's kind of the template that we're looking at. I wanted to read something briefly, and then we're going to pray. I'll shut this real quick, just because we got some tunes. This is by Louise Perry, who I don't believe is a believer, but I read a review about this book, and it's interesting kind of hearing from a different, the case against the sexual revolution, a new guide to sex in the 21st century. And anyway, she is coming from a very different position, but I thought I would just read this just because it speaks to the cultural dissonance and resonance that we have. And even from within kind of this idea of sexual revolution, there are people who are saying, maybe this isn't a great idea, just from like a strictly secular perspective. Okay, here's what she says. With the right tools, freedom from constraints imposed by the female body now becomes increasingly possible. Don't want to have children in your 20s or 30s? Freeze your eggs. Called away on a work trip postpartum? FedEx your breast milk to your newborn. Want to continue working full-time without interruption? Employ a live-in nanny, or better yet, a surrogate who can bear the child for you. And now with the availability of sex reassignment medical technologies, even stepping out of your female body altogether has become an option. Liberal feminism promises women freedom, and when that promise comes up against the hard limits imposed by biology, then the ideology directs women to chip away at those limits through the use of money, technology, and the bodies of poorer people. I don't reject the desire for freedom. I'm not anti-liberal, and goodness knows that women have every reason to chafe against the constraints imposed on us by societies and our bodies, both in the past and in the modern world. But I am critical of any ideology that fails to balance freedom against other values. And I'm also critical of the failure of liberal feminism to interrogate where our desire for a certain type of freedom comes from, too often referring back to a circular logic by which a woman's choices are good because she chooses them, just like Sex and the City's Charlotte York yelping, "I choose my choice, I choose my choice." What if our bodies and minds aren't as malleable as we might like to think? What do we lose when we prioritize freedom above all else? And above all, how should we act given all this? Instead of asking how can we all be free, we must ask instead, how can we best promote the well-being of both men and women, given that these two groups have different sets of interests which are sometimes in tension? Isn't that interesting? I mean, there's some wide recognition that this is about flourishing. This is about what does it mean to be leading the good life? And what does it mean to be human? And that question is being asked by people within the church and outside the church. So I think, again, we have opportunity to put forward a compelling vision for what it means to be human through what Scripture teaches. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into our Truman video here. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for giving us a chance to talk about substantial things and things that there are already existing bridges with people who don't know you yet. I pray you'd give us an understanding of your word that would translate into a winsomeness, into us being personally persuaded. That it's easy to buy and follow the kind of the native thinking of our culture. So we pray that we would be transformed by your word and what you say, and that we'd be able to turn that into engaging conversations that are compelling and winsome about what you're doing and what you've done in creation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with Truman here this morning. He's talking about just basically the idea of sex. So here we go. Jumping into the nitty-gritty here. I don't think this is in the way, but...
Perhaps the most striking thing about the world in which we live today is the role that sex plays within it. If you go back 50 or 100 years, sex was by and large a private activity to be carried out between two consenting adults in the privacy of one's home. Everywhere you look today, however, we're confronted by sex. It's on advertising billboards, in TV commercials, it's in movies. It's in the lyrics of songs marketed to young teenage girls. It permeates the teaching in schools from elementary school upwards. Sex has become a very, very big, very, very public thing. And the question is why? How have we got to that point? We might perhaps make that question even more pointed and say, how have we got to the point where sex has become such a political issue? If sex 100 years ago was a private and personal matter, how is it that it is now arguably the most pressing public issue of our day? Well, of course, the answer ties into the broad narrative of the self, of the intuitive understanding of what it means to be human, that I'm trying to explore and explain during this series of lectures and in my new book, Strange New World. The transformation has been a long time in coming, but it's now become very powerful and very dominant within our culture. We might say that the change could be characterized in a simple way as follows. Whereas sex has historically been considered as behavior, as something that we do, now it is considered to be identity, something that we are. Think about it. When somebody stands up and says, I'm gay, or I'm bi, or even I'm straight, they're identifying themselves relative not to behavior that they've engaged in. They might never have had a sexual experience in their lives. They're identifying themselves in terms of the desire they have, in terms of a feeling they have. And so when we come to think about sex, we have to connect it to this broader narrative of what I mentioned in a previous lecture as the authorizing of that psychological space, that psychologizing of the self that has gone on in modern society. Think about it. With Rousseau, I said, feelings start to emerge as fundamental to who we are. And Rousseau is not entirely wrong in that point. I said that the Psalms give a great place to feeling. World literature indicates that our feelings, our desires, are profound motivators of who we are as human beings. What's interesting and distinctive about the modern age is that that inner psychological space has become increasingly identified with our sexual desires, with our sexual passions. How has this come about? Well, perhaps the most important figure in this development is a man called Sigmund Freud. You've probably heard of him. He was the great Austrian psychoanalyst of the late 19th, early 20th century. Freud was the man who really put psychoanalysis, that exploration of the inner space, onto the medical agenda in the 20th century. Freud was part of a group of psychoanalysts in his home city of Vienna, working on that inner space in the late 19th century. And he was to become the most articulate and most influential exponent of the idea that that inner psychological space that we all have is ultimately marked by our sexual desires. You see, Rousseau and the Romantics had a kind of optimistic view of that inner space. Remember I said that they had this idea of human nature, that if we could all get back to that unspoiled inner voice of nature, we would all be morally, at least, quite similar. We would all be empathetic with each other. We would all seek each other's goods. Freud is the man who says, no, there is an inner space that we all share, but it's not a happy, summery kind of scene. It's a dark and destructive place, marked by dark and destructive sexual desires, much of which we're unconscious of most of the time. Freud would say, those dreams you have where that weird stuff bubbles up to the surface, that's the real thing. That's when the darkest thoughts you have explode to the surface of your consciousness. Thankfully, most of us keep those consciously under control most of the time, but Freud would say, make no mistake, that's where the real you is. And those dark desires, a hallmark of them is their sexual nature. And Freud saw the whole of human life as determined, defined by our sexual desires, from childhood onwards. Freud didn't just see sexual desire as something that emerges in human beings after puberty. For Freud, the whole of human life can be described in terms of how we deal with, how we direct the sexual desires that we have from infancy onwards. Now, notice what Freud's doing there. His arguments are complicated. Many of his views have actually been refuted or abandoned by psychoanalysts. But one thing he does that has come to grip the cultural imagination is this. When Freud makes our sexual desires foundational to who we are, he makes sex a matter of identity, not primarily a matter of action. And once sex is considered to be identity, everything changes. When you think about the acronym that dominates political headlines often today, LGBTQ, most of those letters stand for sexual desire. They're telling you something about the way those people identify relative to the sexual desires they have. If you've ever referred to yourself as straight, then you're kind of playing the Freudian, the modern cultural game. You're identifying yourself in terms of your sexual desires. And of course, once identity becomes sexual, then sex becomes political. Because customs, and specifically laws about the expression of those sexual desires, become customs and laws about what society allows you to be. So if a society forbids a certain form of sex, what society is essentially doing is saying to people who define themselves by that kind of sexual desire, what society is saying to those people is, you're not a real person. We're not going to recognize you. And that's why sex has now become so political, so highly charged within modern culture. And this is going to be a challenge. In fact, it already is a challenge for traditional Christians. Think about living in a world where sex has become identity. Think about that old statement that certainly Christians of my generation would use when engaging with gay friends. We'd say, well, we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. That statement works, doesn't it, if you can separate the sin and the sinner. But if you're dealing with a generation that has been taught to believe that its identity is wrapped up in its sexual desires, then that sentence doesn't make any sense to the contemporary generation. Because what we see as the sin as traditional Christians is the very identity of the person we're talking to. They can't make that distinction. So it raises very, very difficult questions for Christians. And what I want you to do as you think about this is, well, think first of all about, what does the Bible teach about sex? Does the Bible teach that sex is identity? We already noted in a previous lecture that feelings are very important. The Psalms are full of feelings. We would be subhuman, we would be inhuman to say that our feelings, even our sexual desires, don't impinge to some extent upon our sense of selfhood and upon our sense of identity. But is that how the Bible teaches sex? Is sex primarily about identity? Are our sexual desires to be foundational to our identity? And if they're not to be so, then what is sex for in the Bible? Is it for personal fulfillment? Or is it for something else? What is the role that sex plays in the biblical account of human beings made in the image of God? Secondly, think about how this complicates how we talk, not only to those outside of the church, but to those within the church, who of course are influenced by what they see online, by the sitcoms they see on television, by what they see in commercials on television. How do we engage? How do we think about these matters relative to those who are thinking about them, even within the church, in very different ways to ourselves? What might a good apologetic strategy be? How might we be able to address these questions with our own children as they struggle with them, as they go through tremendous pain, either in their own lives or in their relationships with their friends? How might we address these questions with them in a way that is both compassionate and sensitive, but also faithful to the Bible's teaching? Freud, like Rousseau, is a man who was wrong on many things, but there is a sense in which he gets human nature right, doesn't it? Sexual desire is an important part of who we are. Our inner space is very dark often. How do we think about that as Christians? How do we address that? How should that shape our pedagogical strategy in the family, in the home, in the church?
I feel like Truman's unfair because he asks so many questions that we don't have time to answer. You know? But hopefully, as we think about the things we have discussed in this class, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What is our identity rooted in? We've talked about this dark space of sin and what that, hopefully that will kind of help to answer some of those questions. But how does Truman explain how sex has changed from being this private behavior to being this public political issue? I felt like that was kind of the central thrust. What did he say about that?
It used to be private, and now it's public.
Okay.
Something else, and now it's become our identity.
Okay, yeah, it went from behavior to identity, and why? Yeah, Michelle? Oh, no, go ahead, tag on that.
Okay, so I had a question about something you said where I'm like, because you said if a society puts laws, then they're saying regarding sexuality, and then you are different than that, then, or you act differently than that, mm-hmm. then you're not a person. But we see those, you know, laying out laws about don't do this with animals, don't do this with someone else's wife.
Yeah.
And those are laws being laid out and not saying you're not a person.
Right.
So that felt like a strange thing.
Well, I think what he was doing is speaking from the mindset of your sexual orientation is your identity. And if that's the case, then that would... But if those are not the case, which we would say, no, our identity is rooted in something much deeper, then laws are not an invasion of that. But yeah, that's a fair question. Yeah, Dave.
But basically he's going back and pointing out that historically and traditionally, we defined ourselves in the terms of the society around us.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the modern view is that, and the reason it links it to us, so because that's where it starts, looking at the inner self.
Mm-hmm.
That we define society by how we view ourselves from the inside out.
Okay, yeah.
And that's 180 degrees change.
Mm-hmm.
And it's 180 degrees out of phase with Christian teaching.
Mm-hmm.
In the Bible.
Okay. And yeah, if that is the case, if we're working from inside out, then he's saying that Freud's voice in this conversation adds in sexuality as an integral part of that inner space or whatever you want to call it. Right, yeah, you're right. He kind of says, no, this is the whole enchilada, right? This is our... and so even though a lot of that dissipated and a lot of his research wasn't... or was discredited in time, that idea really anchored in and stuck. And we do see that there are some internal realities that, as we define the image of God, right, there is an element that our human constitution, that we do reflect God. So there's some internal realities. It's not merely external, but there's certainly, you need both, I think, the three R's that we talked about with the image of God. Just to kind of piggyback on what he was saying, the Obergefell decision that dealt with same-sex marriage, Justice Kennedy said, it would disparage their choices and diminish their personhood to deny them this right to marriage. And so we see what he's talking about, right? Even this week, it's been so interesting to be teaching this class, and I'm like taking this online survey as a juror. You know, I got jury duty in November or something, and it's asking me all these questions about it. It's everywhere, right? This is the kind of the dominant political issue. So what I want to do today with our remaining time is answer one of those questions. I think the way to go about this is to talk about what God's design is and then talk about the aberrations of that or the instances of sexuality that we come into contact with in our culture to define what God says first, and then to operate outside of that, and then talk about, well, how do we interact with this? So we'll talk about what sex is today, since that's going to influence gender and all these things, and we're going to talk about homosexuality in relation to that, and then how we'd respond to that. The next 2 weeks, we'll talk about gender. What is gender? What does God say about gender? And then we'll talk about transgender issues in that fourth week that we're going to spend looking at this. We'll try to get more practical and answer some more specific questions around how do we engage with culture over this issue. Okay, so let's turn to Genesis 2. While you're doing that, yeah, Dave. So Genesis 2.
Just a quick comment on where we were.
Yeah.
Reflection of a comment on law and legislation. We often get it backwards. We think that sets morality. It doesn't. Common morality sets the laws and reflects the laws. As that common morality changes, the laws change.
Okay.
Writing legislation, passing laws, does not affect morals.
Okay.
So we have to be careful about that.
That's a big statement. I'm going to let it looming. I would say, because that could lead us to as people who are also have a political stewardship, is to ignore the impact of a law in terms of how it impacts society moving forward.
Not at all. We shouldn't look for the law to change.
Yeah, so that's my caveat to what you said, but yeah. Oh, like Genesis 2, 18 through 25. This is going to be foundational for us both this week and in the weeks to come as we talk about homosexuality and transgender issues. So I'll just read it for us from 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." How does this passage, and even earlier in Genesis that we talked about briefly, how does it help us understand the purpose and the role of sex? The purpose and the role of sex. Yeah.
For uniting a man and a woman, one flesh, in a marriage covenant relationship.
Okay. Yeah, so we have one flesh language, which is certainly more than just the sexual act, right? There's more going on there, I think, you could argue. But it's certainly not less than that. Other... Yeah.
I have two Mormons at my door, and we were discussing, because they believe marriage is for eternity, so we were having a discussion yesterday. But what's interesting is we talked about Ephesians 5, because our marriage here is somehow this mystical reflection of God in the church. I've been, you know, reading a lot of the Orthodox stuff on this, and there's an element of that that's God. So it's not that the church and your marriage is a reflection of the church and Christ. It's the other way around. Our marriage is somehow a reflection of both the church and Christ. And
okay.
In Genesis 1, in creation, you go from chaos to order.
Yeah.
Things are tohu vavahu. Things are complete. As God speaks, you get order. And the crowning thing in the sixth day is he makes man and woman, male and female.
Yeah.
So there's a man is meant to tend the earth and bring order. And so what the gender sort of craziness that we have now is pushing back the other way, much like Jeremiah saw in his day, right? It's pushing back towards the disorder. So there's something about a man and a woman that's supposed to rule over the birds of the world and to bring order. And of course, that's with families that are stable and all those sorts of things. There's a sense of order that our world is now fighting against, going back to the disorder of Genesis 1, 2, and 3.
Okay. So there's an order element even to this.
The man and woman are meant to rule the earth.
And the pairing that goes on in Genesis 1 and 2, right? And the man, it's not good that he's alone. And so there's this custom-made fit helper, right? This beautifully designed and appropriate and complementary second half that connects the two. Other things, just from Genesis 1 and 2 that we see, I mean, it's not explicit, it doesn't say, here's what sex is for, right?
I was just thinking of the context. In the context, there's these animals, and they've been paired up, and they're to produce more animals. The trees are supposed to produce more trees, and so that comes after, but it's set in all that context of this reproduction.
Okay, yeah. And that ties back to Genesis 1, right? Well, I mean, back to order and ruling involves being fruitful and multiplying, right? Which we obviously know happens with a man and a woman and how that all works through sex. Okay, good. Anything else from Genesis 2 or 1 that kind of helps us see the purpose of sex? Yeah, Marilyn.
Well, there's something about the fact that they are very different, but both reflect the image of God.
Yeah.
I think is important to understanding why there is a male and female.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very, both are equal elements in that and equal contributors to that, and there's a fitness to that, is necessary and is obvious. Good. Yeah, David.
In verse 18, the New King James uses the word comparable. The NIV has the word suitable. What are some of the words that are used for that?
For the helper? A helper fit for him is what mine says. Yeah, suitable. Yeah.
Because that helps define the role and how we view the role.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's going to come up later, actually, as we talk about gender in the weeks to come. There's a lot of hearkening back to this scene in Genesis, and that's why we're talking about it, because it's like the paradigm, right? This is where we start defining that. What about other passages in the Bible that help us understand what the purpose of sex is? Other places that God helps fill that in? Yeah.
Context. I don't know the reference, sorry. But it's saying, don't keep apart from each other, but come together so that you wouldn't sin.
Okay, yeah. So 1 Corinthians 7, there's actually a command to for a man and a woman to have sex, and how that works out, and that sex itself is actually an act of service to the other, and not only does it stave off temptation, but it's also meant to be focused on the need of the other, even to the degree where in this time to describe a man's body as the property of a woman's body would have been like, say what? Like, there was a pretty culturally challenging idea in there. So 1 Corinthians 7, good. Other places? Who's going to say Song of Solomon, right? I mean, we just got to throw that out there, right? This idea that God is prudish in this way, and yet is the designer of this good thing? Like, how that lie got perpetuated, I don't quite understand, but... yeah, we have Song of Solomon, we have Proverbs 5, which, just to make it awkward a little bit for us. Because again, this is God's thing. This is our thing. This is a good gift. This is not something to be embarrassed about. This is Proverbs 5, let the fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And that's pro-sex, right? This is a good thing that God has done. So we've got other ways, too, that sex points to spiritual realities. Like you mentioned Christ and the church, right, Wayne? I mean, there's you think about the prophets and talking about how Israel has been a harlot or has been prostituted herself, or there's this idea of spiritual adultery. Even in Revelation 21:2, think of the very end. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I mean, this institution of marriage is kind of woven in and out of these spiritual realities that help us understand what God has done and what he's doing in the world. So this helps to clarify, sex is obviously for the purpose of procreation. It's also for enjoyment and for the service within a marriage context, for uniting a man and a woman. There's other places we could go to, Hebrews 13:4, 1 Thessalonians 4. But this is all to say, sex is God's good gift. It's immensely helpful to accomplish the mission that we have as image bearers. Okay, so if God's idea of sex or purpose, you might say, is here, this is how the scripture kind of defines it. Like, this is the goal, this is the target, right? In marriage, monogamous marriage for the purpose of uniting the couple, procreating, and then basically we find all different kinds of examples that are outside the circle. So God will speak to those, right? He speaks to incest and bestiality and homosexuality and adultery and coarse joking and impurity and all these words that we come across. But those are all outside of the circle. If we understand that God's design for sex is within a marriage, it kind of helps us go... Basically, the question is it in the target or not, right? I mean, that's the goal. So... But he does address all the other kind of versions of that through Scripture. And it's clear that sex is a really significant thing. It's a really important thing. And even people who are not necessarily persuaded of the Scriptures would acknowledge that too. An interesting quote from Perry in here is talking about how this idea that the disenchantment of sex, kind of the lowering of its value and role, and even as a a feminist and a person who would disagree a lot with what this has to say. She says we've undervalued sex as a significant thing. So if that's so cursory and so introductory, but I feel like we're tracking with the purpose of sex. So let's see how that comes up against this idea of homosexuality in Scripture. Okay, turn to Romans 1, if you would. Romans 1.
I was going to say, as my Mormon friends, I tell them sex, marriage is temporal, as God told the Sadducees, you know, the angels in heaven. They tried to, you know, argue about the resurrection, about this woman who's going to be married to these several guys.
Oh, yeah.
You know, so there's a sense that it's a temporal thing, right?
Yeah.
But it's temporal in, not in that it's a shadow of something that's eternal.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, yeah. So even this does have a finite purpose, and like you're saying, a timetable. Romans 1, 18 through 32 lays out a revelation, basically the revelation of God's wrath towards ungodliness is what it says. There's another revelation of righteousness that's coming later in chapter 3 of Romans, but this is talking about the revelation of God's wrath. And I wanted to point out just three exchanges because we're coming back to, we hear a lot of echoes of Genesis in Romans 1. And he's talking about what is it exactly that's wrong with homosexuality. There's a hearkening back to. So there's actually three exchanges that happen starting in verse 21 through 23. The first one says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him." This is speaking of Gentiles and of people outside of the covenant. "They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." That might sound a little bit like Ephesians last week. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." So the first exchange is they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, right? We talked about idolatry or sin as God displacement, right? So that's the general category. But then it starts honing in more specifically as to what's the result of that exchange, of no longer acting as an image of God in submission to him, but in creating images and rejecting the goodness and not thanking him, we see in 24 through 25. "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So now we have another exchange, exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And what it actually describes it as is now they're being given over to these natural lusts, right? The impurity that we're talking about. The dishonoring of their bodies. Isn't that an interesting way of describing, if we talk about why we're invested in this conversation at all, is that there's actually a dishonoring of what God has created, right? It's not used for the purpose that it was designed for, kind of idea, okay? There's a dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And you think, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And we have a third exchange in 26 through 27, really through 32, but we'll just read 26 and 27. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." It goes on, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And then it lists all manners of unrighteousness. It's not just this homosexual practice, but it's envy and murder and strife, and you can see the list there. Verse 32, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So we can see kind of a downward spiral, right, that starts with idolatry, this idea of image getting messed up, and then God's truth is exchanged for a lie, and that is a continual giving over to a natural passion, or in this case, an unnatural one. But the key phrase, I think, in this text is in verse 26. That's contrary to nature. That phrase is an important one because it harkens back to Genesis, right? Why homosexuality of all the things is actually chosen and talked about here in more detail, because it's this evidence of God giving them up to these passions. Okay, it's that word, contrary to nature, is commonly used for sexual deviancy all throughout ancient writers: Plato, Plutarch, Philo, Josephus, Stoic philosophers. I mean, it was a clear signal. We're talking about sexual deviancy here. And the reason why that's important is sometimes people will approach Romans 1 and think that it's talking about something different. It's not talking about homosexuality. It's talking about pederasty, which was a practice where older men would have sex with young boys in the New Testament world. But here we have a really clear picture of homosexuality, because women are also mentioned here, which is very uncommon. I don't think they found an example of pederasty being referenced to women in the ancient world. And so anyway, people will try to explain this passage in a different way, but here we have a clear deviation, right, from this, and we have God's wrath and God's judgment towards that being really, really clear. One thing to notice, too, is that there is a list of other things that characterize these people who are not imaging God, right? That though homosexuality is certainly drawn attention to, there are other things. That final verse, too, that there's this approval of this practice is, I think, something that we need to consider and see. We see that kind of widespread through our culture. So I guess it's not surprising that as our cultural understanding of God and who He is gets increasingly distorted, that sexual deviancy kind of parallels that, right? Because we're not in line and in sync and in submission to our Creator. Thoughts on Romans 1? Questions about Romans 1? Okay, it's kind of just a fire hose, but yeah, here. And then there.
So when it says received in themselves the penalty for their error in verse 27, I've heard a couple different explanations of what exactly that means. I was curious to get your opinion.
Yeah, I've only heard things that I'm really suspicious of in terms of what that means. So that's a good question, and I'll have to say I'll get back to you on that. I think the whole context here is, if this is a revelation of wrath, and we clearly see what, you know, the judgment that's coming later in chapter 2 as well.
Yeah.
So
obviously it's not approval. For sure.
Yeah.
Not a positive thing. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I've heard a couple different theories.
Yeah.
Well, I do think the judgment of giving over is scary, right? Like you've made a decision, and now God's going to give you...
Yeah.
You start down a road, God will push you farther down that road if you make that decision, right? Giving over.
Yeah.
That's sobering sort of judgment.
If you
want this, okay, you're going to get it now in spades.
Yeah, well, and we saw even last couple of weeks, as we talked about the sinful nature, that because our hearts are wicked and sinful, even the removal of God from a scenario, like, we know that means it's already toxic ingredients, right, that just leads to more toxicity. So, Lauren, did you have something you wanted to...
Along the same lines that he was expressing, if you revere God, then you discipline yourself to follow his word. And so, like the film clip talked about, having evil thoughts or bad dreams, mm-hmm. and your response to those, of course, is to... put them down in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that's your hedge of protection against these kinds of thoughts. So it comes down to discipline, really, doesn't it? To stay in God's will and mm-hmm. not be willing to deviate from His purposes.
Yeah, and I would say that's why the message of Romans 3 is so glorious, is because there's a revelation of righteousness, right, that through the person of Christ that creates the context for discipline meaning something other than just striving in our own will, which doesn't result in anything. So we need that revelation, you know, for discipline to mean anything. So anyway, yeah, David, and then we'll keep moving.
Well, I think actually we can come back to what you were saying earlier, Wayne, about order versus disorder. That the order of the world is held by God's hand. God says that he maintains the order of our world. And when he gives over, he stops enforcing order. And so the natural outcome of that is disorder, chaos.
Yeah.
And that's what we see in our world as we've moved away from God's design.
Yeah.
It's chaos.
Well, and it I think what this does too is gives us compassion. It gives us a mindset around how to think about what's going on with people who are struggling with God's purpose for sex and think of it differently, right? Because if this is a fighting against the grain of nature that is happening, there's a lot of pain and discomfort and suffering and difficulty that result from that. And so this also, like you said, this is a sobering text. This is like a cry out to God for ourselves and others kind of text, right? That's what this does, is God, keep us from running against the grain of your design. I think there's kind of a built-in compassion available to us here in thinking, we know what it's like, right, to run against God's design for something when you shoot your mouth off or when you know, and the pain and the affliction that is. And imagine making that a commitment of a lifestyle that is, I mean, there's just a lot of difficulty that goes along with that when you're fighting that grain. So I think there's it's sobering, it's dark, it's hard, it's really clear, I feel like, what homosexuality in God's, in terms of truth, what he thinks of it, and yet I think it's also very sobering. It should cause us to move towards people who are fighting that. Anyway, we need to keep moving just in the interest of time. I want to make sure to cover one more text here and then talk about how our response is. I'm not sure, you know, it's been tricky with this because I know a lot of you know some of these passages and these thoughts, and yet within the church there's kind of some ambiguity and some confusion around some of these things. So I felt like it is important for us to cover this ground in terms of what the Bible says about this issue of homosexuality. Genesis 19 is a very common illustration of God's response to homosexuality. There's other things going on in those towns that are wrong. We know that from other portions, but we know that homosexuality was a part of the evil there. We're just going to keep moving. Leviticus and 1 Corinthians 6 are actually related. So there's two sections in Leviticus that address this directly, that call homosexuality an abomination, which is a really strong term for it. In Leviticus 20, we'll just look at that one, verse 13. It says, and again, I bring this up because of what we read in Genesis. It says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them having committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. This is Old Testament law. This is different cultural setting, obviously, and yet there's clear command against it. The interesting thing about this verse is the necessary phrase, as with a woman. It's like the reason that's in there is because there is an original design, right, that's kind of the reference point. Like, what are you talking about? Oh, you mean the way God originally designed things to work. So we have a Levitical law that clearly forbids it, and a lot of the sexual ethic in Leviticus 18 carries forward and is represented as well in the New Testament. Sometimes people think, well, it's in the book of Leviticus. Who cares what's in the book of Leviticus, right? It's Old Testament law. Like, the Old Testament matters and the law matters, right? It reveals, especially the moral codes, the holiness of God. It's constantly referred to by Jesus, by Peter, by Paul, even in regards to sexual ethics. So just know that out of Leviticus 18 in particular, a lot of those things transport right into the New Testament.
McKellen, the guy who plays Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, he makes a comment whenever he stays in a hotel and there's a Gideon Bible, that he rips that chapter out.
Really? Yeah. Leviticus 18?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's Anyway, well, I think probably one of the best evidences for the significance of Leviticus we actually find in 1 Corinthians 6. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 6. Here we have another example in the New Testament of, and it actually is Paul using the language from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, using the specific words to and combining them to describe homosexuality in 1 Corinthians 6. So starting in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So the actual term there for men who practice homosexuality is borrowed from Leviticus in that it describes both the active and the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. The emphasis here is on behavior and on practice, those who do this, who practice this. And again, we have a lot of people challenging this text, saying that it's referring to pederasty or other things. Note that it's one thing on a list, right, of many other things with a lot of other sexual deviancy related to adultery and idolatry, sexual immorality, which is kind of a general term for sex outside of marriage. But I thought I would at least show that connection between Leviticus and 1 Corinthians. That's important to know. Now, let's ask this question. Those are just, I think, really clear texts that show that homosexuality is not God's design. It is not what he desires. But the question is, how do we approach this issue with compassion and sympathy? What do we do about this, right? How do we interact with culture on this? So I thought I would just bring up, from those texts that we looked at, Romans 1 and 2 leads to this conclusion in Romans 3 that includes all of us, when it says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The end result of Romans 1 and 2 is that we're all in the same boat. We're all in this position of being sinners, and we need this revelation of righteousness. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, even as it describes the sin, you'll notice in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Right? I mean, this is why we need the washing and the sanctification and the justification of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even in all of these contexts, even in Sodom and Gomorrah, right, the chapter before, there's pleading for intercession for God to spare, and that God did spare his covenant, you know, people out of that situation. So there's compassion and sympathy. So my question for us is, in light of all that we've learned about the image of God and the nature of sin, how are we to respond to this specific challenge or to this idea of sexual revolution or homosexuality in a way that's fitting with all of Scripture? Okay, that's what I want to ask. Let me first get your thoughts and we'll turn to a couple of passages. But how can we respond to this issue in light of what we learned and in light of all of Scripture, not just God's condemnation of homosexuality, but of all that we know about the nature of sin and how we respond to this? What are your guys' thoughts about that?
I think we need to worship the Creator rather than the creature. I think the whole problem is that they started worshiping creatures rather than the Creator.
Okay. So the primacy.
The Creator. That's the purpose.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. How else? Yeah, Jamie.
I think we can probably begin by working on our own sexual health, even within the church. I mean, we're all broken people.
Right? Yeah.
When we come to our singleness, our marriages, you know, with a lofty target, but we also come with our brokenness, and I think there's a lot of brokenness. I mean, even statistically, people in churches, I mean, pornography viewing is as much or greater within churches as it is outside of churches.
Yeah.
So I think we can start by working on our own sexual health. That's one thing, right? With either community and friendship if we're single, or with our spouse.
Yeah.
If we're married.
Yeah. I think a really important point as we talk about how to engage culturally, because if we're going to make this kind of the primary issue and then turn away from things like divorce and pornography and all these other things, the world has a fair criticism of the church. So we just need to be consistent in that. And one thing I wanted to read actually from a guy named Sam Alberry, a book is God Anti-Gay, a short little book, but it's Sam is a person who struggles with same-sex attraction, and so he speaks to these things from a compassionate vantage point, which is really helpful. There's some other books on your sheet that do that as well, but he says this: when someone says they're gay, or for that matter, lesbian or bisexual, they normally mean that, as well as being attracted to someone of the same gender, their sexual preference is one of the fundamental ways in which they see themselves. And it's for this reason that I tend to avoid using the term. It sounds clunky to describe myself as, quote, someone who experiences same-sex attraction, but describing myself like this is a way for me to recognize that the kind of sexual attraction I experience are not fundamental to my identity. They're part of what I feel, but are not who I am in a fundamental sense. I am far more than my sexuality. What Jesus calls me to do is exactly what he calls anyone to do. Every Christian is called to costly sacrifice. Denying yourself does not mean tweaking your behavior here and there. It is saying no to your deepest sense of who you are for the sake of Christ. To take up a cross is to declare your life forfeit. It is laying down your life for the very reason that your life, it turns out, is not yours at all. It belongs to Jesus. He made it, and through his death, he has bought it. I thought putting the call or the struggle of sexuality within the struggle of that we all feel about a lot of ways that we fight against God's design, I think helps contextualize this issue of homosexuality and transgenderism and all other things. It just helps us to think more holistically about it. So I agree. I think passages you could look to even for that is how Jesus deals with a sexual deviant in John 4. Right, the woman who I think five husbands or six husbands in, or Paul, how Paul speaks of restoration in Galatians 6, 1 through 3, and the call to bear burdens. One last thing on this, you could tell this was a rabbit trail I was preparing for, right? Because this is a big deal. This C.S. Lewis, he says this: ever since I served as an infantryman in the First World War, I've had a great dislike of people who themselves in ease and safety issue exhortations to men in the front line. As a result, I have a reluctance to say much about temptations to which I myself am not exposed. No man, I suppose, is tempted to every sin. It so happens that the impulse which makes men gamble has been left out of my makeup. And no doubt, I pay for this by lacking some good impulse of which it's the excess or perversion. I therefore did not feel myself qualified to give advice about gambling. Now, this doesn't mean we have nothing to say to this issue, but it is important that we understand that not all of our temptations are the same. And so to look at another person and how they're tempted to war against how they're made in God's image is to be hypocritical and is to miss the point, right? So we need to be careful about that, and we need to, I think, hear from voices within this community of people who are facing this and really walking with this. Yeah, Jeremy.
So maybe to that point, maybe seeing somebody who is homosexual or struggling with homosexual, just to see them all as, oh, God gave them over to their sinful desires, like you're lost and God's forsaken you. You know, maybe that's, you know, I'm not saying the Lord doesn't do that, you know, to people, but just to write off all homosexuals as God's given you over to that depravity is not true.
Yeah.
In all cases, you know, yeah. There's hope.
Yeah. I work, especially as an intel, I've worked in close contact with good friends that were homosexual. I don't know if I'm a good friend, but coworkers, colleagues.
Yeah.
And from a human perspective, they're good, noble people, you know. And there's people like Douglas Murray who wrote Madness of Crowds, who's a homosexual, and I love to read his stuff. And it's like, you realize, you know, it's not, you have this crazy idea of what this, you know, mad homosexual running through the streets kind of guy is, but you get to know people, real people, that have these issues. And,
and you realize they're like me. And
yeah.
I'm struggling. And
well, and that's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 1 through 3, right? Which is we all end up under the same verdict, right? I mean, in terms of sin. So, Nathan, were you going to say something?
I was just going to point out, like you already saw, that the final layer of, you know, this wrath being revealed, God giving over, homosexuality isn't in the list. But there are a lot of other things that I think.
Yeah.
Conservative Christians, I'm not greed-phobic, and I'm not envy-phobic or gossip-phobic.
Yeah.
There's things in here that are quite tolerable for us in this final list. And it's the same way.
Yeah.
And then to your point, in chapter 2, he turns the corner and says, all of you who pass judgment, you've got a problem too.
Yeah.
So in that way, I think seeing the handing over, we just need to be reflective in our own lives how the culture is invaded us.
Yeah.
And this is, I mean, there's reasons why we feel like the strangeness of this cultural transition.
Yeah.
You know? But I think, like Jamie started, we need to be not just of our own sexual sin, but of other sins, like with greed. Last week, Marilyn pointed out that the way we think about the poor among us, and so just thinking about the impact that greed in us and in our society has in destroying people's lives, that isn't something that I feel a visceral response to when I see a greedy person.
Yeah.
In the same way that maybe I feel when I see a transgender person.
Yeah.
That's a problem. That's my own thing.
Yeah. Yeah. One last thing from Andrew Walker. It says, the person who feels morally superior or self-righteous at the sins of others is feeding a feeling that wars against their own soul no less than the person who would like to be of the opposite sex or homosexual. I think that's a really indicting statement for us to ponder and think about. I saw some other hands. Yeah, Jonah?
Well, I just want to say, so this idea of compassion and sympathy, so to me, I just feel great sadness. Like, I know that you're a person, I know that you feel to be someone who's really intelligent, to be somebody who contributes to society in terrific ways.
Yeah.
But I just feel sad for them, because I think you're looking for something you're not going to find.
Yeah.
But I don't know how to talk to them about that. Particularly, even how do I address any of that without them insulting or condemning or whatever? Because at some point you're going to say it's wrong, it's not how you're supposed to be, it's something negative. And this whole identity thing underscores why that.
One helpful approach I think that Sam Mulberry actually talked about is how to, you know, someone walks into your church and you can tell they're homosexual or they're transgender or where they're coming from, and how do you respond to them? And he said you basically respond to them in the same way you would respond to other people who are walking in with maybe less visible sins. You start with what is centrally the issue, being the gospel, right, and the reconciled relationship with God. And then in sanctification and discussions around that, like we would work through with anything with one another and helping each other grow, that's a part of the discipleship process. That's a big one, right? It's probably going to be closer to the beginning of the conversation. But if we start with you've got to change this in order to be in, we're saying something about the gospel that's really troubling and that's really inconsistent. And we just have to be careful, you know, about how we do that. So, again, I hope that this discussion around Genesis and these things grounds us in compassion. I have way more to say, but we are out of time, I think, because I keep hearing that song. So I'm going to read one last thing, and then we're going to pray. And no, we have 4 weeks to keep this conversation going, okay? So Nancy Piercy, of all people, says this: Christians must make it clear that they are speaking out because they genuinely care about people. No matter how compelling the case for a biblical ethic, people rarely change their minds based on intellectual arguments alone. They are even less likely to change if all they hear is moral condemnation. People must be drawn in by a vision that attracts them by offering a more appealing, more life-affirming worldview. Christians must present biblical morality in a way that reveals the beauty of the biblical view of the human person so that people actually want it to be true. And they must back up their words with actions that treat people with genuine dignity and worth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word that speaks truth to this issue of homosexuality or transgenderism that we'll talk about. And yet, God, it also speaks to how we are to engage and how we are to reflect you fully, not merely as truth tellers, but as grace givers and as gospel sharers. So help us to embody that full picture. Help us to consider what gender is as we think about next week's class and the life work that we have. And just continue to be with us as we navigate what's an incredibly difficult and personal issue as a class. Thank you for the willingness of people to come, and just pray you would bless our desire to be informed by your word. Help us to be your ambassadors because of our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.